Well, we are in the final chapter of an incredible epistle. Chapter 16, the personal greetings by Paul. Now, we've been through one of the most phenomenal documents in the Bible, the outline of the Epistle of Romans. The first eight chapters were doctrinal, the most complete diagnosis of sin, the first three chapters, the next couple of chapters on salvation, the definitive statement on these subjects, by the way, and then 6 through 8 on sanctification. And those eight chapters collectively are some of the most profound biblical doctrinal texts in the entire Bible. Then we have three chapters that are dispensational, that focus on Israel, past, present, and future. And then, of course, we have the section we're in now, the final wrap-up, the part that answers the so what question. So what's that got to do with us? The first eight chapters you can call doctrinal or faith chapters. The next three were dispensational, highlighting our hope. And the last, of course, the practical, which, of course, are love-based. Faith, hope, and love. You can look at it that way if that's useful. And in the third final section, we had, last time we talked about Romans 15, next to the last, the unity within the body. And now we're going to focus on the wrap-up of the whole epistle, where Paul is going to add his personal greetings. And we're not going to beat this to death in terms of the background on each one, but we'll get some perspectives here that'll be useful. Now understand, Paul is not writing to the church at Rome. He's writing to believers that are in Rome that he may have met in the past, but he hasn't been to Rome. He's not writing to a church that he founded as such. He wrote to the believers there. Never been there. You know, we take travel for granted. Cars, planes, whatever. And it's easy for us just not to reflect on the ordeal of travel in that day, not only in terms of onerous burden, but also in terms of hazard to safety. This ancient culture was on foot and horseback. You know, it's fascinating that you can go from the days of David to the days of George Washington, and you traveled at the speed of horseback, you communicated by a written message, you know, and you were in an agrarian economy. In just that, in a couple of centuries, from George Washington to today, we travel at the speed of sound. We communicate point to point, individual to individual, anywhere in the planet Earth at the speed of light. And we no longer are agrarian. We actually design the molecules that make up our textiles. The technology is astonishing, not linear. This wasn't in small steps. It's virtually all in one lifetime. It's interesting to recognize that. We had a visit from Nan's grandparents when we lived in Michigan. And we have pictures of the grandfather courting the grandmother in front of a wagon wheel on a bluff that is now Corona Del Mar. And they drove out to see us when we lived in Michigan. When we lived in Michigan, I had a little Comanche single-engine retractable. So I took him for a flight. He'd love that. So I let him keep the charts, which hung in his bedroom for the rest of his life. And we took off from the little airstrip near our house. It was clear morning. We were just going to do it before church for an hour. So I picked him up early. And we flew along the lake, filed a flight plan, just a visual flight plan, went around Niagara Falls and back, only 250 miles, and landed. He ate it up, of course. But then he pointed out, he says, do you realize you've never been on a plane before of any kind? He lived from horse and buggy, through cars, through planes commercially, to a point when his grandchildren flew their own plane as casually as he might go around the block, went two states over, around, came back, before breakfast, as just a little stunt. And it somehow, his reaction had dramatized, we're talking one lifetime, to think the change that embraced. And as we hear Paul here, we need to recognize that ancient culture, it was very different. Sailing was an ordeal, and shipwrecks were often. Whole chapter 27 of Acts, the last chapter, deals with that, of course. Rome was the capital of the empire. How appropriate for him to go there. It was the magnet that drew people from all over the empire, Rome. So it's not surprising that he would close his letter by addressing lots of old friends. He hadn't been there, but the old friends he knew from other encounters. It's the longest list of personal comments in any of all of his letters. It's the longest list. I think there's 33 in 24 verses, specifically named plus others that are alluded to. Now, he travels to many population centers, Jerusalem, Syrian Antioch, there's two Antiochs, Philippi, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus. These are all familiar names to us. That brought him into contact with the more mobile segments of Roman society. The people themselves were also mobile. You know, we're going to discover some of them were traveling salesmen. The final chapter is going to emphasize the importance of relationships. So it's a very appropriate thing for you to get into. And it's the longest list of all the epistles. From a city that he hadn't even visited yet. 24 verses, named 33 people. What are the lessons here? First of all, it shows his care for them. Boy, I wish I was more diligent. I've neglected so many old friends and correspondence and whatever. That's something I need to pray through. It also gives us an insight into his prayer list. He maintained a substantial prayer list. It also shows Paul's regard for women. Many people misunderstand that because he deals, of course, painfully in some chain of command issues, especially in his letter to Timothy and elsewhere. But that doesn't mean he has a disregard for women. In fact, it was a great contrast to the prevailing culture of that time. A number of women included Priscilla, Mary, Tryphena and Tryphosa, Persis, Rufus's mother and Nerus' sister, and two others, possibly women. Junius and Julia, we're not sure. Those names can be either, strangely enough. It also evidences the great influence Paul had. Many friends, though he had never been there. He's writing Rome with all these friends. He'd never been there. That's interesting to realize that. He knew their name. He knew their activities. He had some insight into their progress spiritually. In some respects, his perception echoes the Lamb's Book of Life. Many callings, many strata, from slaves to royalty. We're going to see a big span of people here. So let's jump in chapter 16, verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea. Phoebe, by the name means, by the way, bright or radiant. Okay? My son-in-law and daughter live on our property, and his last name happens to be Bright. So we often kid, you know. In fact, when you drive on the property, the driveway splits into the two houses, and there's a very professional sign there that says, the Brights and the not-so-Brights. I promote the myth that it was a Father's Day gift that he gave me. He didn't do that. It was my own damage. Anyway, Phoebe was Paul's emissary to hand carry this letter. She's actually the one that's going to hand carry this to Rome, is the point. And Cenchrea is a seaport about 9 miles from Corinth. That's where Paul is at Corinth. She is 9 miles away, but apparently had some occasion to go to Rome and is acting as messenger here. The word servant, again, is the word from which we get the word deacon. And it's also used for the office of deacon throughout the scripture. It's often sometimes used as a generic for the church itself, incidentally. We may lose sight of that sometimes. But it does suggest some kind of recognized position. And it's appropriate that she's acting as Paul's emissary here, not just a hand carrier. That ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. So apparently she's some kind of businesswoman. And what he's really saying, in effect, is what we would say, whatever she needs, put it on my bill. Sort of the same thing that he says to Philemon of Onesimus. Whatever he owes you, put it on my tab. That's sort of the flavor here. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Boy, we encounter them a lot of places. He first met them as a team, always as a team, interestingly enough, in Corinth on his second missionary journey. We encounter them in Acts 18. And he worked with them at their common trade of tent making. So they were professional. They were in a business. And so was he for a while. They had come to Corinth from Rome because Claudius had decreed that all Jews have to leave Rome. So they are Jewish. They left Rome. They are presently there in Corinth. Or were, I should say. And they apparently accompanied Paul when he left Corinth. They stayed in Ephesus when the party stopped there. They ministered to Apollos and Paul during his stay in Ephesus on his third journey because they were sent greetings to the Corinthian Christians in Acts 18 and 1 Corinthians 16. After that, they must have moved back to Rome and still later then returned to Ephesus. That's conjectural to try to put this all together. It seems straightforward enough. Who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So these were pretty well-known paracletes or helpers. They didn't just minister, by the way. They risked their lives. Many of us, I think, can feel pretty good about some of the things we may have accomplished. I don't think many of us have really been in a situation where we lay down our life for the gospel. We may get that opportunity in coming years. We need to realize that. But it was rough to be a Christian in those days, and I think in America that those days are going to return. I think they're coming. In most of the world, for most of the last 19 centuries, most of the body of Christ has been under threat of life and limb, under risk of death. Here in America, we're pretty complacent because we don't really have that kind of situation here. But in most of the world, for most of the last 2,000 years, it has been a different picture. And we may see these days again, or those days again, as biblical Christianity increasingly becomes politically incorrect in America. The seeds of that kind of persecution are being planted everywhere as you watch the tide start. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Notice, by the way, that everything you find in the New Testament occurs in homes. You don't see churches as we think of them until the 4th century for a lot of reasons. The churches, for a variety of reasons, the ecclesia, the assemblies, were in homes. And some grew pretty large within those homes, but still they were in homes. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. You can defend the view that every one of these is in a home church of some kind. There isn't a church of Rome at this point. There are these scattered fellowships that constitute the collection of believers in that region. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia under Christ. Now, who is he? And by the way, they had a house church in Ephesus. We know 1 Corinthians 16. Other house churches are mentioned in Colossians 4:15, Philemon, and elsewhere. They're littered all through the New Testament. And if he was the first convert in Achaia, he may have been Paul's jailer. It's a speculation, but it might fit. Paul reached Asia, the western portion of modern-day Turkey. They called Asia Minor was a Roman province that today we would call Turkey. Okay, and that was on his third missionary journey in Acts 19. And it's after he'd been prevented from going there on his second journey. So it was on his third journey. He makes it there, and that may be where all that happens. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Now, there are a lot of Marys around. Some Greek manuscripts read Miriam, which is a Hebrew form, which indicates whoever this one is, that she is Jewish. That's all we really know of her. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, he's using some terms here in broad strokes. Now, by the Junius can either be masculine or feminine, strangely enough. We speculated what that might be. It's possible it could be Andronicus's wife, but we don't know that. These are all just inferences. He says kinsmen. What that probably implies is they're not just Jewish. They may have been from the tribe of Benjamin. That just, again, it's a scholastic conjecture based on a number of things. He also mentions four other kinsmen as such. And the inference is that they're certainly Jewish, but they might even be a tribal implication here, but that's a scholastic conjecture. He says they're fellow prisoners and apostles. This is probably used here in a more general sense, in which Barnabas, Silas, and others were called apostles. Apostles in the narrow term were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. But it's also used in these early days as a broad brush in a more general sense of the leadership people in that time. They came to be and still are. In other words, it's a perfect tense. It's a continuing tense. It says they were also in Christ before me, but it's perfect tense. They came to be and still are in Christ before I was. So they preceded him. They may have been witnesses to Stephen's stoning. Where he was an instigator, they may have just been witnesses. These are just speculations. They knew Christ before Paul did, what's implied here. And it's conjectured by some scholars possibly about the time of Stephen's martyrdom. That would all seem to fit together, but it's a conjecture. If that's so, they would have been believers for about 25 years. But that's all very reasonable, really, in the historical context here. They may have prayed for him during the persecution of Christians. Paul was busy in those days persecuting Christians. And they, as bystanders, may have been praying for Paul. Wow! Think about that. Talk about a prayer being answered. Not only did he come around, he who really was a pace setter. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. The name implies a slave, incidentally. It beloved is a special relationship. The King James comes the closest to Amplius. Ampliatus is the New American Standard. It turns out in the Domitillus Cemetery, that's among the catacombs in Rome, there is a very ornate grave that's been discovered with a single name, Ampliatus, who is an apparent slave, yet the ornate grave indicates that he was held in high regard. And some scholars believe that this is the same person mentioned by Paul. But that's a conjecture. No big deal, but it's interesting that it may tie together. There's no reason to believe it doesn't, but I wouldn't make a big thing of it. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus's household. Approved in Christ. Interesting term he uses here. The word here is something you normally use of a coin dealer who doesn't cheat on the coins. That's where the term really comes from. One approved through testing. Somebody that had been put to the test. Now, the term actually comes out of the coin activities, but it's obviously used more broadly here. And wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like to be approved? You know, someone that has been approved through testing? Don't you wish that was said of you? Boy, I sure do. Aristobulus' household. That implies he probably wasn't saved. These were all slaves of his. Aristobulus may have been the grandson of King Herod the Great, who lived in Rome. Okay? He was a close friend of Emperor Claudius. So what the Greek implies here, they were simply out of or belonging to him. So it doesn't mean he was saved. They were just part of his household. They were slaves owned by him, apparently. Why not Aristobulus? Why didn't they say of him? Because he probably wasn't a believer. Slaves were known by their household. This is the way the nomenclature went. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. There's that term again. Greet them that are of the household Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Herodian implies a relative of King Herod. We don't know what relationship. It's a linkage type. It's an adjective type term. And again, the slaves of Narcissus, they were slaves of him versus he as an owner. The Narcissus we know from Roman history was a former slave who became the personal secretary of Emperor Claudius. So that might be the same guy. And if so, that's these are interesting people. Narcissus became wealthy since he was in charge of the emperor's correspondence, and he had to cross his palm with coin in order for a letter to get to the emperor. So they used this access as a gift. When Claudius was murdered, Nero took over, and he shortly forced the suicide. I should probably put that in quotes. Of Narcissus, whether it was really suicide or a suicide of convenience, huh? So we see the gospel going from slaves to the royal family, from the catacombs to the court. You see the spectrum that's implied by some of these things. In just 2 decades, 20 years, Rome became the largest Gentile church on the planet. Interesting. And it was founded by those that happened to be visiting Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Most of these, we assume, were scattered then because of the persecutions, and they ended up in Rome and spreading the gospel there. Just average believers. Just average believers risking their lives. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Some believe they were sisters, perhaps twins. He must have had a smile on his face when he commended them for their labor. Do you know why? Their names mean dainty and delicate. This guy Rufus is an interesting guy, chosen in the Lord and his mother in mind. Paul mentions Alexander and Rufus and presumes that his audience would know who they were. Many commentators suspect Paul stayed in the home of Rufus while he was a young student of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, and then returned after his conversion to lead them to Christ. Wow. Think of that ellipsis, if you will. He's there in their home while he's a student of Gamaliel. He becomes the primary persecutor, gets converted, and then apparently comes back and leads him to the Lord. That's quite a loop. That's quite a loop. And this may be the same Rufus that's mentioned by Mark in Mark 15. In Mark 15, verse 21, you all remember it, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. How interesting. He didn't volunteer. They just picked, hey, you, help, you know. But he was the father of Alexander Rufus, who apparently then become, later, probably 20 years later, saved. I think it's kind of fun. Let's talk a little bit about these presumptions. They can be very useful. Mark mentions, this is an unrelated reference, but interesting. Mark mentions the high priest without naming him in Mark 14. When he doesn't name him, that turns out to be useful. Let me explain why. According to the other writers, the high priest at the time of Jesus' public ministry was Caiaphas, Matthew 26, right? Caiaphas was the high priest from AD 18 to 37, okay? This presumes that Mark's audience would have known to which high priest he alluded. That affirms the tradition that this gospel, Mark's gospel, call it Peter's gospel by Mark, is very early, probably no later than 40 AD. You follow the logic? It's not bulletproof, but it's very, very reasonable. See, the fact that Mark doesn't have to identify the high priest indicates it's the high priest of that earlier period. Otherwise, he would have, if it was not Caiaphas, he would have mentioned it. It's an argument from science, but it's a powerful one. Church tradition suggests that Mark composed his gospel while in Rome. He's basically amanuensis for Peter. Paul's letter to the Romans dated approximately AD 57. So Mark's gospel was around some decade and a half sooner. Well, let's continue. Verse 14, salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Another home church? Sounds like it. Salute Philologus and Julia and Nerianus and his sister Olympus and all the saints which are with him. Are these leaders of another home church or a group of them? Philologus means lover of the word. What a great name. What a great name. Julia may have been the wife of Philologus, but who knows? Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Really? Are there brethren that you should avoid? Think about it. That's interesting. Let's talk about this a little bit. This is an admonition stuck in here to watch out for those who destroy relationships. Allow me a little departure here. He says, mark, that means keep your eye on. Mark them. Avoid them. Mark those. Keep an eye on them. Discern is what he's saying. The Greek is perfect imperative. Keep on turning away is what it implies. What's the most painful sin? What is the one that causes more pain than any of the others? It's my personal suggestion that it's gossip. That it's gossip. It's a violation of Exodus 20, Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Gossip does not have to be false, though, to be gossip. In its more subtle forms, gossip causes more personal pain and suffering than most of us can possibly imagine. Gossip is a form of betrayal. Common, casual, yet hurtful beyond our imagining. Quietly, its venom does its work, undermining confidences, betraying relationships, spreading unseen injustices. Scripture's full of admonitions here. It's disturbing to realize how many of us here in this room have been injured deeply by gossip, by those who accept without checking negative or derogatory innuendos whispered behind our backs. Subtle, but deadly. What an opportunity we lose to display loyalty and love. And by assuming the most charitable construction, they demonstrate the foundation of a relationship. Assuming the most charitable construction. Don't think the worst, think the best. Give them the benefit of the doubt. That's basically, it's that simple. an occasion devoutly to be wished, I suggest. There are lots of passages. I won't go through all of them. I'll give you a few. Leviticus 19:16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Proverbs 11:13, a talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. You have to spread it on, even if it's true. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down in the innermost parts of the belly. They go deep. Well, it might be true. Yeah, but do you know if it is? Have you ever seen a story with only one side? Usually there's more than two. If you ever get a chance to study the famous Japanese play, Rashomon, it's a classic. It deals with a husband and a wife and a bandit that comes and kills the husband and rapes the wife, and there's a trial. And everybody testifies. The wife has her version, the accused has his version. Even in the play, they bring back to life for a while the victim. And there's also a bystander that turns out at the very end. Four different views. In all cases, the facts remain the same, but there's four totally different perceptions of what really happened. It's a classic for that very reason. Things are not black and white. It all depends on the point of view. In this case, there were four points of view. As I recall the play, I think I got it, remember. It's a long time ago since I've seen it. There are more than one side to a story. He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets, therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. Someone's flattering you, watch out. Because that's part of the syndrome here. Proverbs 26:23 Where no wood is, the fire goeth out. So where there's no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man, I might say Mr. and Mrs. Man, to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. There it is again. And also reminded of John 8, verse 7. He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone. That fits us all. The shoe fits. Does it pinch? I think so. Let me tell you the Christian approach to gossiping. You know how this works? I don't want to gossip. However, in order that you might pray for so-and-so, let me tell you the latest. That's the Christian form of gossip, right? So that you can pray more particularly. Let me tell you what's really going on there. What is true friendship? That's really what this begs. One who doesn't require explanations. One who always gives the benefit of the doubt to his friend. One who is loyal and shuns any form of betrayal. A fiduciary, a partner. That's what the word koinonos means, fundamentally. There's a poem I like to just insert here. This is just a poem, but it's one that impressed me in my early years by Barbara Young. He says, last night my friend, he says he's my friend, came in and questioned me. I hear it said that you've done this and that. I've come to ask, are these things true? A glint was in his eye of small distrust. His words were crisp and hot. He measured me with anger. He flung down a little heap of facts that had come to him. I hear it said you have done this and that. Suppose I have. Are you not my friend? Are you not my friend enough to say if it were true, there would be reason in it? And if I cannot know the how and why, still I can trust you, waiting for a word, or no word if no word ever come. Is friendship just a thing of afternoons, of pleasuring one's friend and one's dear self agreed for, a sedate approval of his pace? Suspicion if you take one little turn upon the road, one flight into the air, and has not sought you for a yea or a nay? No. Friendship is not so. I am my own. I am my own. And howsoever near my friend may draw unto my soul, there is a legend hung over a certain straight and narrow way. It says, dear my friend, ye may not enter here. I would the time has come, and it is not. When men shall rise and say, he is my friend. He has done this. What is that to me? Think you I have a check upon his head or cast a guiding rein across his neck? I'm his friend, and for that cause I walk not ever close beside him, leaving still space for his silences and space for mine. Another perspective. Let's continue in Romans verse 18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. He's talking about the talebearers here. Slaves of their own appetites rather than of Christ is the point. There are many ministries, I put that in quotes, which make their income by accusing the brethren. There are some very specific ministries whose market strategy is to indulge in what the British call the tall poppy syndrome. Whoever is the most prominently talked about within the Christian community, they attack. They call the tall poppy, that's a way of trying to raise their own stature. The trouble with that is when they're accusing the brethren in public, I know where that doctrine comes from. Who is the accuser of the brethren? Ha-Satan, right? I know where that comes from. That's satanic. Whether they realize it or not, they're instruments of Satan when they do that. There is a place, there is a procedure in Matthew 18 and elsewhere in the Scripture to deal with something that you think needs to be dealt with, but it's done in private within the body, not in the public discourse among unbelievers. Verse 19, and for your obedience has come abroad unto all men, I am glad therefore on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. I have you wise unto that which is good. I want you to be wise there, but simple concerning even. Being wise to good, simple to even. Wise and simple are used as opposites here. Wise unto that which is good. The word is sophos or wisdom. Wise, skilled, expert, artifice, skilled in letters, cultivated. Be learned in good. And that's used of Greek philosophers, orators, and Jewish theologians, and so forth. And simple concerning evil. The word simple here is really a word that means unmixed, like in wines or metals, uncontaminated in effect, of the mind, without mixture of evil, free of guile, innocent. The word simple here is almost synonymous with innocent, okay? Or uncontaminated. So be sophisticated about good, but be uncontaminated with respect to evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The translation of that from the Greek is, be cool, dude. Let the Lord handle it. Or as Psalm 105 says, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. It's amazing. There are people in the public Christian platform that I don't happen to agree with some of their doctrine, but I'll stand to the death with them because I know they're brothers. Touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm. Verse 21, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. Once again, these are members not of his immediate family, but probably fellow countrymen, maybe tribally, maybe they're all Benjaminites. These might be men of the same names mentioned elsewhere, but that's not certain. These are not unusual names. Next question, this is a test question. You can expect it on your final. Who wrote the Epistle to the Romans? Paul's not the right answer. Who wrote the book of Romans? Anyone know? Tertius, I heard it. Good for you. I, Tertius, wrote this epistle, salute you the Lord. He's the amanuensis. He's the professional stenographer. He actually wrote it, you see. Little tricky question. You've got to watch out for those kind of questions. See, you and I take for granted the ease with which we can make copies of things today. Not in those days. They didn't have carbon paper. They didn't have printing. In the ancient worlds, all had to be painstakingly copied by hand. That's why they call them manuscripts, handwritten. That's what the word manuscript means. It's handwritten. That's what it originally means. The invention of Johannes Gutenberg's movable type in 1454 ushered in the Reformation. Without it, you wouldn't have had the Reformation because the Word of God was denied the common people. First of all, too expensive, and also some church policies in the way. But he ushered in the printing techniques that we've come to take for granted today. We take for granted movable type that led to printing, that allowed it, facilitated the ability of what we call printing today. It's come obviously a long way from there. But let's understand the incredible revolution that took place in the 15th century. And how the first thing done was the Gutenberg Bible. How appropriate that was. So this is more than technology. This is the Holy Spirit's fingerprints are all over this thing. But anyway, prior to that, we have professional secretaries. These manual methods to handwrite things had to be accompanied by shortcuts, aids, and techniques to facilitate the drudgery. Can you imagine? Not just important documents like Paul's letters, but commercial documents, contracts, accounting, all manually copied. So like all the Greeks and Romans of the period, Christian authors had their scribes. These are trained secretaries or amanuenses, trusted helpers, who were well-versed in the contemporary literary techniques and scribal methods. There are ways. They were shorthand specialists. That may surprise you. These highly qualified assistants are mentioned throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians was Paul and Sosthenes. 2 Corinthians, Paul and Timothy. Philippians, Paul and Timothy. Colossians, Paul and Timothy. 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Philemon 1, Paul and Timothy. 1 Peter 5, by Silvanus, which incidentally is a Greek variant of Silas. But the point is, what's interesting to contrast 1 and 2 Peter. I think I got something. These were more than just ordinary scribes. They were trained professional editors comparable to the modern-day political speechwriter. The contrast in the gritty Hebraic style of 2 Peter, when you compare it to the polished Greek of 1 Peter, if you're an expert in Greek, you notice that the style is very different. Why? Because the 1 Peter was done by a professional by the name of Silvanus or Silas, an experienced secretary who already had proved his worth in both Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. In Peter's second letter, he writes it himself. And it's a different, gritty, more casual kind of style. Now, to assuage any doubts about the final editorial authority, Paul would frequently add his own personal signature in his own handwriting. Does that in 1 Corinthians, Galatians 6, Colossians 4, and especially 2 Thessalonians, because 2 Thessalonians was a response to a forgery that was being circulated. And we understand what it's really all about by understanding why they were upset about the forgery. We don't have the forgery, but Paul is responding to that forgery. And by the way he's responding to it, we can infer why they were upset. You won't understand 2 Thessalonians unless you understand what it was they were upset about. They thought they'd missed the rapture. And Philemon 19 is another example, where Paul signs it to let them know it was really him. We assume, this is a presumption, that he had an eye problem also. There's reasons to suspect that he had an unsightly and apparently a marginally functional eyesight problem. Now, one of the common obligatory qualifications among professionals in the Greco-Roman world was that of a tachygraphos. That's a Greek term referring to a shorthand writer. Now, among the disciples, Matthew was a former customs official, and he also would have likely had a working knowledge of tachygraphy. That was a requirement for the job. He was a customs official. He had to do that. He had to have those skills, equivalent to what we consider shorthand. And that's why having that skill is why three of the four major discourses in the New Testament are in the book of Matthew. You take those discourses out, Matthew's is shorter than Mark. But those discourses make it longer because he takes them down verbatim. That's the point. Just as Tertius and others were able to transcribe Paul's more verbose utterances. Now, even in the Old Testament, we find an interesting thing. In Psalm 45, verse 1, there's a Hebrew term that's translated in your Bible, the ready writer or skillful writer. What's interesting to notice is the Greek translation of that verse uses the term oxygraphos, which is a synonym for tachygraphos, a shorthand writer. Why is that important? Because the Septuagint was translated three centuries before the Gospel period, and that term was a common street term in those days. Understand the significance? The concept of a shorthand writer was a common street term three centuries before the New Testament period. Okay. Paul mentions something else that's interesting. He uses the technical term membrane. That's a Latin word transcribed into Greek. It refers to a notebook, a parchment notebook. You need to understand, up until then, it was standard for things to be in scrolls. That's why in our little idioms, in our style of presentation here, when we have scrolls, it's always Old Testament. It's a piece of parchment. It's just a way to remind you we're Old or New Testament. You follow me? Well, it's turning out that by the time you get to Timothy, Paul asked him to bring his notebooks. What was just beginning to get introduced was what we take for granted. It's called a codex. A codex. Or this is really a predecessor to a true codex, but the idea of having pages bound together so you can flip ahead, it's obviously a lot more convenient mechanically. Part of it was because the parchment could be written on both front and back. There are issues. But the point is, Paul was starting to use notebooks. They were just beginning to come in, and they obviously would start to replace scrolls. just a technical term, it's interesting. Written on both sides of the sheet, often about pocket-sized, easy to handle, you could skip through for reference and store, and that led to the element departure from the traditional scrolls. Verse 23, Gaius, my host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. Now, Gaius was Paul's host in Corinth, and apparently had a church meeting in his home. This was probably not the same Gaius who was from Macedonia that traveled with Paul in Acts 19, not necessarily the same guy, nor is this the Gaius who was from Derbe in Acts 20. These are different Gaiuses, we suspect, for a number of reasons. The Gaius here in Romans was probably Paul's convert whom he baptized in 1 Corinthians 1. But anyway, the city treasurer was Erastus. Now, this one's interesting, especially. He's the chamberlain of the city. He's the treasurer. In 1929, an excavation in Corinth, that's where Paul's writing from, unearthed a pavement inscribed with these words. They're in Latin, of course, but they mean Erastus, curator of public buildings, laid this pavement at his own expense. There's no reason to presume that the treasurer of the city that's mentioned in Paul's letter is different than the guy that has that name who is the curator of public buildings. You know, it's a reasonable inference that one corroborates the other, and I think that's kind of interesting. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. According to what? My gospel. What is he talking about? My gospel. I thought the gospel is the gospel. No, Paul's talking very specifically the mystery that was kept secret since the world began. So he's talking about those things that were revealed to him and that he details in his letter to the Ephesians. And what he's talking about is that the Gentile believers will be joint heirs with Christ. The fact they're saved was old news. I mean, that's all through Isaiah and elsewhere. But the relationship that we enjoy was Paul's privilege to reveal. And that's what he's really talking about here. We need to understand its uniqueness and its reach. This letter to the Romans is Paul's longest, most complete statement of the message he proclaimed, which some call the gospel according to Paul. We encounter that in chapter 2, and it's also used in 2 Timothy 2. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. He said that all aspects of this message, and in the sense of the total message, are the mystery hidden from long ages past, are now revealed and made known. Many of us have trouble understanding what makes it distinctive because you don't realize how unique his message really is. Paul's concern for the geographical spread of the gospel is evident here, and appropriate in view of the writing to the believers at the empire's capital city. He's writing right to the core of it all, to Rome, that made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. This really makes it a world document here. To God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And then there's this little postscript in here, written to the Romans from Corinthus, and sent by Phoebe, the servant of the church, at Cenchrea. A couple of quick perspectives. They were not on their own. They had a real sense of community. That's strange when you realize the burdens of communication in those days. Nevertheless, they had a sense of community. Contrast that today, where through internet and other things, you have an intimate relationship with believers all over the world. And it's amazing to me to watch the bonding that takes place within these classrooms. We have these virtual classrooms. We have people, 12 in a classroom, and then some of them are from all over the world. And before 12 weeks go by, they're all, not all, the real bonding takes place among them. It's interesting when they meet face-to-face. We had that happen at the Vail Conference. One of these guys who was particularly touched by his TA was shocked to discover, there she is. Here's a 75-year-old who was bemoaning the loss of his wife, and she had prayed for him spontaneously. Would you like to meet her? And here she is, this little kid. It's interesting to see what a different world we live in today. Ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price, he reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6. Life is indeed a battle, it's a battle to the death. We need to understand that. They had a need for rest and leisure, but only to better prepare them for the battle. We're the entertainment society. We seem to pursue entertainment for its own sake. No, they had a need for rest and leisure too, but it was only to prepare them for the battle. But the fourth item is they understood that the gifts of the Spirit open up a ministry for every single believer. Those of us that are not exercising our spiritual gifts are defrauding the body. God has not called us to a picnic ground, he's called us to a battleground. Okay. Now, for the next session, I thought this was the last session. Well, it is the last session in Romans. You finished your review of Romans. You might complete your review of the trilogy. You had said there was a trilogy. This all is a trilogy of Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. Who are the just? That's what the book of Romans dealt with. How shall they live? That's what Galatians will detail for you. And how shall they live? By faith, according to Hebrews. And that Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted specifically in all three epistles. What defines the just? The book of Romans. What defines the way they shall live? Galatians. Not by religious externalism, but by walking in the Spirit. And by faith. And that's what the book of Hebrews deals with. And that it's interesting to discover that these three epistles are a trilogy amplifying or expositing Habakkuk 2:4. So each of these are pivotal guidebooks of the New Testament. You've just finished Romans. I encourage you to pray through what God would have you go, where He'd have you go from here. It may be someplace totally different. That's up to you and the Holy Spirit. But one possibility is to take a look at one of these others, Romans, Galatians, or Hebrews. Pick one and go at it. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Incredible book. I do encourage you, while it's fresh in your mind, to go back and go through your notes, especially for the first 8 chapters, because you'll begin to see how that sets the groundwork for all that followed. Make it your own. Pour into it. Develop your own notes on it. Obviously, all the notes will accompany the publishing of this multimedia presentation, but do your own study. The Lord will bless you for it. He always rewards the diligent. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this incredible document you put in our laps. We thank you, Father, for the diligence and the zeal and the skill, and most of all, for the anointing of Paul. We do pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit you would illuminate these passages, that you would help us appropriate them into our own priorities, in our own behavior, that in all these things that we might be more pleasing in your sight, more responsive to your will in our lives, that we might be more fruitful stewards, that we might more fully emulate not just Paul, the apostle, but even more so, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Messiah. We thank you, Father, for who you are. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who loves us so much. Help us not to grieve him, but rather to be responsive to him. We thank you, Father, as we commit ourselves once again into your hands with absolutely no reservations whatsoever. We come to you in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for being with us.